We are going to be, I should probably say too, sorry. Amen. My name is Paul, for those of you who don't know who I am, and that I'm a member of the Pastors Council here at Sunnyside, and have also been serving in the position as interim, and that while we look for a senior pastor. And it's been my privilege to be able to do so. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be doing a Lenten series. And what is a Lenten series? Well, basically, Lenten is a celebration of Lent, which is the 7 weeks, roughly 40 days, leading up until Easter. And it is looked at as being a time where we prepare ourselves for what Easter is all about. And so over the next 7 Sundays, we're going to be taking a look with various different speakers at the whole, what the Bible has to really be able to say to us about the importance of why Easter is so foundational to what we believe in. We're going to be laying down a foundation for what we believe. We're going to be looking at understanding the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going to be looking at the personal application of this. And the last thing any of us needs is more head knowledge. What we do need is more of an understanding how to be able to apply that stuff in our lives on a real and regular basis. I had a fascinating conversation just yesterday with a young adult, and was chatting with him and that, and he just said to me, he said, I just don't get it. He said, the truth is, he said, I've grown up with this faith. He says, I've understood so much about this faith. He says, I read the Bible. He says, I feel like I'm simply rereading what I already know. And he said, what is it that I'm missing? And we had a great conversation for about an hour on what is it that could be missing. Well, I hope that during these 7 Sundays, we're going to be discovering that and the importance of why this is not just something that we believe in, it's a relationship that actually takes hold of our lives and works us into transformation, but most importantly, prepares us to be able to be unbelievably powerful in the world, in the story that we live. And that's what we're going to be looking at over these Sundays. And so we also have decided as a staff team, we've been talking about this for a while, and that is that we want to be able to help you get a greater desire for being in the Bible, for being in the Bible yourself. And so, beginning this Sunday, and over our Lenten series for sure, and that, we're not going to be putting the verses up there. And so when you look at the PowerPoint this morning, the verses are not going to be laid out. And the reason for that was we've been thinking to ourselves, you do not take the PowerPoint home. I mean, none of you do. And at least not to my awareness. And so we want you to be able to start beginning to understand and appreciate the importance of for you to be able to get into this book yourself, into the Bible yourself. And the Bible is written as an unbelievable story. The majority of the Bible is not rules and theological concepts and stuff like that. The majority of the Bible is written like a story. And it's written like a story because God loves a great story. That's why he's got all of us. He loves stories. And he wants his story to impact your story. And so starting this morning, we're going to ask you, and just out of curiosity, just put your hands up, and that this is not going to be one of those things where you're going to think, do I want to put my hand up, do I not? This is one of those simple questions, I promise you, okay? How many of you actually bring with you on a Sunday morning and during the week, okay, an electronic version of the Bible? I'm just curious. We were trying to figure it out as a okay, quite a number of you. And some of you are going, sometimes. And that, I like a real book. I think maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but I really like holding a real book in my hand. And so, and that, if you're using an electronic version, I encourage you to use it this morning and open it up to where these verses are going to be. The nice thing about electronic versions is you can simply do a quick little search, and it takes you right to that verse. That's the joy of it. For those of you who don't, though, and that, just out of curiosity, and again, there's no shame in this, all right? This is just, we honestly are trying to figure this out as a staff team. How many of you actually bring a hard copy? Okay, so quite a number of you still. Good, excellent, all right. Well, you're going to need your hard copies this morning, all right? And so we're going to do that. Jesse's at the back here, and there are some Bibles that are in the pews. You are going to want to pull them out this morning. And if you do not have a Bible that is easily accessible from the pew, then Jesse, you're going to hand out some, right? Yeah. So simply put your hand up and motion to Jesse that you might need one, and he will be happy to bring you one. But we're going to ask you to open up Bibles this morning and actually join us that way. I hope that's not too revolutionary. The Bible contains the whole story, God's unbelievable plan for redemption that is right there, right from the very beginning. And redemption is God's desire to take us from one state and move us into another state. And the Bible opens up by telling us how we found ourselves in the place that we are. But the Bible doesn't just leave us there at the beginning. The Bible also then begins to lay out that God had a plan right from the beginning as to what he would do. And so we want to be able to take a look this morning. I'm going to give you a general overview of what we're going to be covering over the next 7 weeks. And some of the stuff we're going to be taking a look at, we're going to go into more detail in the various different Sundays coming up. So, in the book of Genesis, and you can find that one easily right at the very beginning, and that it's fascinating. It tells us that God made both woman and man in his own image. In his own image. What does that mean? It means our personhood, who we are. It means the spiritual part, the eternal part of who we are. It means the very fact that we are valued, greatly valued. As a matter of fact, from what we understand from the scriptures, and that we are created in an echelon of things, in a category of things, a listing of things, however you want to be able to look at, and that we are an unbelievable creation by God that even the angels look at and wonder. And that we are created to be moral beings, believe it or not. Despite the fact as to whether or not we practice morality, we are created to appreciate and be moral beings, to recognize both right and wrong. Not that we're going to make the right choices, but we recognize it. And most importantly, we are created to love and to be loved. Those are the two things that God himself made us in his image. He desires to love and to be loved, and he created us that same way. So what happened? God put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment in the garden, an absolute paradise. And not only that, we get the understanding and appreciation from the scriptures that God regularly walked with them in the garden, and perhaps in the person of Jesus, and that walked with them regularly in the evenings in the garden. They had direct communication, direct fellowship, direct connection with him. And everything in the garden was created so that it was beautiful for them. In Genesis chapter 2, and I believe that we have a page number that will even show up for you on there, and that for your pew Bibles, and that if you have those. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord lays out for them in the garden what is important for them. And it says to them, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Interesting, though, that God opens up here with an expression of unbelievable freedom. You can eat from any tree in the garden. And I want you to be able to appreciate that, because God never set us up in a relationship with him, in an environment with him, where he wanted us to feel like we're being totally controlled and totally manipulated and totally restricted, and that there's a whole lot more that we can't do than we can do. Amazingly, in the opening of this thing, it is, you are free. You are free. And there was one command, though, one simple thing. There's one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're not to eat of that tree. Do not eat of that tree, because when you do, you will surely die. And the implication here is both a physical and a spiritual death. At the end of chapter 2, it tells you that the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. And this isn't just a description of their physical appearance, but more importantly is a description of who they are, that they transparently have nothing to hide and nothing to hide from. And as a matter of fact, they know that they are so connected with God, so connected with the environment that they are in, that it says they felt no shame. In other words, they knew that there was nothing that inhibited them. They were free. Along comes Genesis chapter 3, and in there we're told that there was a serpent, and the serpent was more crafty than all of the other created beings that God had made and placed in the garden. And understanding there, the serpent opens up with these words, to Eve one day as Eve is looking at the tree. Did God really say? Did God really say? One of the most powerful weapons of the enemy is to try and bring about doubt. I think his most powerful weapon is discouragement. But one of his other most powerful weapons is to bring about doubt. He doesn't come out right and say, God was wrong when he said this. God's lying to you. But rather what he said was, did God really say? And as a result, Eve is looking at the fruit, and it tells us in verse 6 and 7 that she looked at the fruit that was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she looked at that fruit, and she saw three things. Number one, the fruit was good for food. She recognized it as being something that, you know something? I think that would taste pretty good. I think it really would. The second thing she recognized was that it was pleasing to the eye. In other words, it was something that was attractive about it. It was something that she looked at and she was able to say to herself, wow, it's not only looks like it's good for food, but quite honest, it looks unbelievably pleasing, unbelievably pleasant, like unbelievably something like, I got to tell you something, I think I would enjoy this. And then it tells you something else too, that it was desirable as she saw it for gaining wisdom. Because the enemy's approach to it at that time was, God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. He knows as soon as you eat this fruit, you will be like him. You'll be like God. And amazingly enough, it tells us in verse 7 that Eve went ahead and took the fruit and ate it. And then more fascinating is it says that she then turned and gave some to Adam, who was with her. Who was with her. He wasn't in some other part of the garden. It wasn't like she was doing this all by herself. And after her eyes were opened and she realized the consequences of what she'd done, she decided, okay, I'm going to make a fruit salad tonight and cut some of this into it and put it there and serve it to Adam. But rather, she gave some to Adam, who's actually right there with her. And that's why when it says that sin came into the world, it says it came through Adam. Eve claimed that she was deceived. And rightfully, she has an argument there. But Adam made a choice. He made a choice. And because of his choice, it says sin entered into the world. And that sin was us violating the heart of God. The heart of God. And Adam made that decision, and it says immediately what happened for both of them is that their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They realized that they were naked. And here again, it's not talking about the physical circumstances. It's not talking about that. What it is talking about is this, that all of a sudden they realized within their heart that they were under consequence. They realized that they had done something terribly wrong, and they realized something even more important. They were under judgment. They were under judgment for that, for the judgment was clear. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And the first thing they try to do is cover up, is cover up. And we have been doing that ever since. We have been doing that ever since. Amazing thing about it then is God enters into the garden. And in verse 9 are probably some of the most heart-wrenching words spoken by God. The God who is all-knowing, the God who is omniscient, the God who's totally aware of everything that takes place. And he asks this question as he shows up for his daily walk with them in the garden. Where are you? Now, depending upon how you visualize God, how you envision him, how you see him, is how you will hear these words. So some of you, if you simply see God as being someone who is a God that when you break a rule that he gives you, a command that he gives you, then he's a God who's a God of judgment right away, then you hear those words in a harsh form. Where are you? How many of us have heard that from parents or other people over the years? Many of you are nodding. And that I'm thinking, how many times have I said that to my own three sons? Where are you? And I hope that's not how they view God. But if we look at God for who he really is, you need to realize something. These very simple words, three of them, were said with a heart that was breaking. That was breaking. Because he had hoped that his creation would want to stay in that connection with him and never believe he was holding out on them. And I believe that as God spoke those words, they came out like this. Where are you? And then the words he never wanted to hear. I was afraid. I was afraid. The Apostle John captures this so beautifully in 1 John later. It's not going to be on the screen. But in 1 John, this is just me going off on rabbit trails. But in 1 John, he captures it so beautifully when he says this, perfect love casts out fear. It casts out fear. Do you realize that Adam and Eve never knew fear until this moment? They never knew fear. It was never part of their story. And now all of a sudden they were afraid. And who's the first person they're afraid of? God. The one who has loved them so completely, so thoroughly, so purely. And they are terrified of him. They are terrified of him. And he asks the questions very simply. Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to? Have you done that? And then they start putting the blame on everybody else. Adam starts first. Well, the woman you gave me, it's really your fault. I mean, if you hadn't given her to me, this would never have happened. If it was just you and me alone in the garden, we'd still be on good standing. The woman you gave me. Oh, by the way, it's the woman's fault too. She gave it to me. I just want to let you know, though, that when you're in a stare down with God, you lose. And eventually he said, and I ate it. And I ate it. I own it, God. I did. She offered it to me, but I'm the one who chose to eat it. I did it. God puts a curse. First of all, upon the serpent. And in verses 14 on, in verse chapter 3, he just talks about this curse. The most important part of the curse, though, comes up in verse 15 that I want to focus on here this morning. We don't have time to be able to look at all of this, but I want to focus on verse 15 a little bit. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the word enmity there basically means a state of being opposed. In other words, you will always be at opposite ends of what the goal is. You'll always be at opposite ends of what the ultimate desire is. You and her seed will be at opposite ends. Oh, and by the way, when the time comes, you will strike his heel. You're going to wound him, but he's going to crush you. He's going to crush all of your authority. He's going to crush everything that you have done this day. He's going to crush it. You will wound him, but he will crush you. Now, I share that with you because I want you to be able to understand that right away, God had put into place a plan, and that plan was Jesus. That plan was Jesus. Now, over the next coming weeks, we will look at how that plan develops and unfolds. But we want you to be able to appreciate here this morning, that plan was right there from the beginning. And that's why, and just note this, okay? And I would encourage you to take a look at this. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, just note that. And that they're the genealogies that are included in two of the Gospels, what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in two of those Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they both record genealogies. Both record them from different perspectives, but they both record them. There's two reasons why I'd encourage you to be able to look at that. And the first is, you might be surprised who's in the genealogy. It might surprise you. As a matter of fact, as you read through it, take some time with your Bible and look up these different names of who these people are and what their stories are. Because I think you might find that, wow, God is amazing with his love and his grace and the way that he redeems a story and includes it in his genealogy. And I want you to be able to appreciate it for another reason, and that is that right from the very beginning, the Jewish people understood that the one that God promised would be coming through Eve. That person would come, and that person ultimately is Jesus. It was a plan. It was there from the beginning. Jesus becomes the one who ultimately pays the price and the consequence for our sin. What was the consequence? There were two of them. The first one was what Adam and Eve experienced immediately, and that was spiritual death. All of a sudden, they realized they had lost something, something they had taken totally for granted, something that was there all the time for them, but they had lost it. And that was that connection that they had that had no obstacle, no hindrance, nothing limiting it between them and God and His love for them, their love for Him. And they realized all of a sudden that has been broken. The second consequence was an actual physical death, And that death has been something that has continued on over and over and over again. I've heard the line that there are two things in life that you can't beat, and that one of them is taxes and one of them is death. I just want you to be able to know something. You can beat taxes, all right? Not trying to give you any hints on what you can do with that, but at the same time, you can beat taxes. But I got to tell you this, you can't beat death. You can't beat death. As a matter of fact, isn't it crazy that even Jesus, when he came to pay the consequence for us, couldn't beat death? Even when he prayed in the garden, "Father, take this cup from me. If there be any other way, take this cup from me." But there wasn't. There wasn't. And he suffered an unbelievably cruel death. Those were two of the consequences. As a result, from the beginning of Genesis, right through to the person of Christ, and right through to what we call and celebrate as Easter, and that you have the sacrificial system that is eventually put into place. And we'll be taking a look at that over these weeks, and that what does that actually mean? What did it look like? What did it require? But the fascinating thing about the sacrificial system is that it was never a total payment. It was a one-off, You had to keep doing it. And the other thing that was unbelievable about it too, that I want you to be able to appreciate here, and that is this, and that is that the lamb never was willing. The sacrifice that they brought never was willing. It never was something where the lambs, they stood there and looked at the lambs and say, "Who would like to pay for my sins today? Any one of you that has to be flawless, step forward." And one of them go, "Bah," and come out. No. Never happened. But the lamb that God provided, Jesus, was willing. He was willing. Willing to take that upon himself for which he had no ownership. He'd never done. He'd never committed anything that wronged the heart of God. But he took it upon himself. John 1:29, I think you'll find a page number up there in the screen behind me. And in John 1:29, and that, just going to focus on that one verse because we're running out of time here this morning. But John 1:29 says this. It was John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and he makes this unbelievable statement. You can look it up there, and it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is Jesus. This is what God the Father announced back in Genesis chapter 3. From you, from your offspring, Eve, will come someone. And the enemy will wound his heel. He'll wound him. But I'm going to tell you something. He'll crush the enemy's head and crush the enemy's power over each one of us. And by the way, when John saw him, he announces, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the individual, not just the sin of the nation, the sin of the world." A total payment. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. You can see again, this is page number for you. And that I want you to be able to appreciate this. This is Jesus' baptism. And that he comes up to John, and I'm going to give you some background on this. He comes up to John, and basically, John has been baptizing people for what? He's been saying to them, "Come and get baptized as a sign that you are repenting for your sins, that you realize you've done things wrong that violate the heart of God. And as a result, come now, be baptized as a symbol that you are repenting of your sins." And then Jesus comes up to him and says, "You need to baptize me." And John recognizes something. "You're the Lamb of God. You're perfect. You're flawless. I don't need to baptize you. You've done nothing wrong. Nothing, and you won't. You should baptize me. But Jesus says, no, this is what needs to be done. This is what needs to be done. And there are a number of theologians, as I've looked at this over the years, and I kind of like how they've looked at it. They have said that Jesus, being both fully God and fully man, fully human, that Jesus had understood he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And what he was doing here was submitting to the will of the Father, saying, I understand this is the plan for me. I understand this is what you've called me to. I understand this is what I need to do. I understand this is where I'm going. And I accept. And I accept. I will become that which I am not, the consequence of sin. I will become that which needs to be the payment for sin. And I'll become, most importantly, the victory over the consequences of sin. And I love as he's taken out of the water. Not only does the Spirit descend upon him to be able to show each one of us too that, by the way, we need the Holy Spirit to be able to empower us to be able to live this life, but also a voice comes from heaven. This is my Son. This is my Son, whom I love. And I am very pleased. Very pleased. Why? Because it was in the heart of the Father from the beginning as well. Amongst the Holy Spirit, amongst Jesus, amongst the Father, the Trinity, and it was amongst their hearts that you and I not be left with the consequences of our own choices. Of our own choices. Oh, I thought that was kind of nice, that music coming in the background there. I thought, wow, Lord, that's beautiful. Okay. I'm really preaching it. This is great. Only to be disappointed once again. But anyway, I want you to be able to appreciate, though, okay, that the Father is so excited and so thrilled because from the moment in that garden when his heart was breaking and he asked the question, where are you? Where are you? He knew he wanted us back again. But he knew there was only one way. Only one way. And his Son accepted it. His Son became fully human and accepted it. That is powerful for each one of us. I want to close, though, with just two verses from John 3, 16 and 17. And I really want you to look these ones up, please. Please look at them with me. One of them is a verse that, surprisingly enough, even people nowadays are still somewhat familiar with, which amazes me. And that is the verse that says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, and that whoever believes in him would not perish, suffer the consequences, but would have everlasting life. The second verse, though, tells us this beautiful thing, that, by the way, Jesus did not come, and this is Jesus' words, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to what?
Save.
To what?
Save the world.
Say it again. It's so easy to be angry with this world. It's so easy to be able to look at the things that are around us sometimes and feel like they need to be condemned. It's so easy to speak out against the negatives. It's so easy to be able to take a stand against things that we feel are biblically wrong. But anytime you feel so led, I hope you read verse 17 and you remember it. I did not come into this world to condemn it, but to save it. That's what we're to be known for. That is what we are to be known for. May God use this time, this Lenten journey that we're all going to be on coming up. May God use this time to deepen our understanding of his love for us, and most importantly, the powerful presence of his love, his grace, his compassion for us in our story that honestly should be life-changing and story-changing. I'd like the worship team to come back.